Let's open in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We've now arrived at the third chapter. As we come to this chapter, we come to a reminder of the fact that our Lord, through His Spirit, guided a group of diligent men to write this word. And in this special passage written by the Apostle Paul, there's a quiet reflection that comes on our hearts as we're reminded of something that this little passage prompted in the lives of those people so many centuries ago. It's an amazing thing when you can look at someone's life who has been lived and learn in a distilled form what they felt life was all about. In fact, in the years of traveling, it's always been a joy for me to go to certain spots around the world where great and famous and notable people have been buried, and to walk down those most often marble halls of Westminster Abbey or St. Mark's or St. Paul's or St. whoever's, and to look at those epitaphs that have been written, Leonardo, Christopher Columbus, Galileo, etc., etc. I can remember a time standing on the spot where Savonarola was consumed by the flames. Another spot where John Huss spent his last days shivering in the cold in Lake Constance before they also consumed him. Other places where you can stand and where groups have stood, where believers have been crushed by the jaws of lions or torn asunder by wild beasts. So on a lesser note are some of these who perhaps didn't have such a dramatic end to their lives, but yet have had the time to sit down and distill what life was all about in a written form, and they asked for those words to be emblazoned upon their resting place, an epitaph. I collect epitaphs, and if you were to go to Christ Church in Philadelphia sometime and wander in that courtyard, here'd be an interesting one that you would find. It says this: the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. Even though we don't know Franklin's doctrinal standing, he did have a true concept of the resurrection. Another one that I've collected over the years is Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He wrote his own epitaph in the late 1830s and was laid to rest in 1834. He wrote these words: stop, Christian passerby, stop, child of God, and read with gentle breast, beneath this sod a poet lies, or that which once seemed he. Oh, lift one thought in prayer for Samuel Taylor Coleridge, that he who many a year with toil of breath found death in life may here find life in death. Mercy for praise, to be forgiven for fame, he asked nothing and hoped through Christ, do thou the same. I think an even more powerful epitaph was written 19 centuries ago, because a man, perhaps 45 years of age, a believer for less than 20 years, sat and penned a letter to a precious band of saints that had listened and embraced the gospel that he had preached on his second outreach from the church at Antioch. In fact, in the 13th verse of the third chapter, he gives the theme for an epitaph. Let me read you that, and let me share with you what I mean by a theme for an epitaph. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's heartbeat for these people, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul distilled down the essence of the purpose for life The essence of the preparation for death should it come before Christ calls. In this one little verse, to this little flock of saints perched on the edge of the Aegean Sea in modern-day Greece, in the ancient Ignatian Way crossing seaport town of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul breathed into them something they couldn't forget. He said, "Measure your life by this. Will your hearts be unblameable in holiness before God when He comes or calls? Will they?" And He didn't leave them hanging. He spent the entire book in both directions from this central point, explaining to them what blameless living was all about. It's not unattainable. It's not unapproachable. It's not only for those who can be canonized and put up on pedestals. It's for all of us to live all the time. And he explains that in this book. But what about the epitaph? Where does that come in? Well, a group of French archaeologists at the turn of our century were excavating parts of this city. It's a very interesting city. There's still a beautiful archway. If you drive through Thessalonica today, you can go right through the ancient archway that went over the Ignatian Way. But that's about all that was left of it until this French archaeological team came and began excavating. And they found an ancient cemetery in one of the few places in the ancient world where this little word occurs, unblameable, amemptos. One of the few places anywhere that it occurs, they found in the cemetery, engraved in the marble of the headstones of those graves. Isn't it interesting that the central point of this book, the theme of Paul's discourse and exhortation to this band of saints, finds its way into first century epitaphs? I think these people found what they wanted to live for, and I think they found what they wanted to die for. And I believe the history bears out the fact that they found what they wanted to be remembered for. They wanted to be remembered for having a blameless life in God's sight and in their conduct on this earth. Well, who gave that charge to them? Who was the man? He was Paul. He was scarred from a stoning in chapter 13 of Acts at Lystra and Derbe. He was marked by the beatings in Philippi in Acts 16. He was tired out after being run out of Athens, Berea, and Thessalonica in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, we find this fella planting the seed of the gospel for at least 3 weeks, probably twice that long, because he was 3 weeks with the Jews and perhaps three more weeks with all the other believers after he got thrown out of the synagogue. But we find that tired, 45-year-old, scarred and bruised man with a singular message right there in verse 13 of chapter 3. And that message is blameless living. Now, that doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes in a context. And I want to remind you of this again because I believe that the Scriptures teach us that line upon line we will learn. And I never am hesitant to repeat things. Because Paul says through Christ's promised coming, we have, in chapter 3, verse 13, a constant cause for holy living. Because of Christ's promised return, he says in verse 13, God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. When? At Christ's coming. And because of Christ's coming, and because of this exhortation to unblameable living, we have a constant cause to live in a holy way. Chapter 1, verse 10, do you remember that? Because of Christ's promised coming, we have a present hope of salvation. Because He died, was buried, God gloriously raised Him up with power from the dead. He ascended and He was seated exaltedly on the right hand of the Father. Because of that, we have a present hope of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 19, we have a future joy of homegoing. And because of Christ's promised coming, we have a future joy in going home that even though all of the physical possessions will be left behind, even though all the earthly fame will be dissipated, there is something we can take with us. We can take with us the the joy and crown of our rejoicing, those into whose lives we have invested our life, those whom we have given our very life's breath to lead along the way to salvation and to discipleship in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, which we'll see in the weeks to come, says that because of Christ's promised coming, chapter 4, 17 and 18, we have a constant source of comfort. Because He is coming, and because we know not when He's coming, we live in a holy way, chapter 3. But also because He is coming, just like He promised, we can comfort one another with those words. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 23, because of Christ's promised coming, we have the absolute assurance of a completed salvation. You see, every bit of us, as he says in verse 23 of chapter 5, will be sanctified entirely, and he is going to preserve us complete, without blame. And there comes that little word again, amemptos. Okay, Paul, now you introduce us to this unusual word. It's kind of something that we hesitate even talking about, being blameless, because we're also aware that we're sinners. And of course, if we can't admit we're a sinner, we can't enter into God's great salvation. But Paul, how do you live in a blameless way? We're going to start this morning with looking at the two areas that Paul taught how to live in a blameless way. And I want to just remind you, he's talking to laborers, he's talking to common people, he's talking to merchants, he's talking to those that plied the sea with their trade, he's talking to people that traveled extensively, as well as slaves that never, perhaps ever lived anywhere else than in the house of their master and knew no other world but that world. So he was talking to a cross-section of all strata of society. And to those people, he spoke very clearly as needs to be spoken even in the 21st century nearly that we're approaching so rapidly. How do you live a life that is unblameable in holiness before God? I remind you, don't wait for that until sainthood. We're already saints. We just have to live out what's inside that God has implanted. He does it in two ways. He distills the concept of having a constant cause for holy living into daily life. And he said, first of all, I want you to note how I lived and lived that way. And then he says, I want to leave you with some exhortations, and I want you to ponder these things, meditate upon these things, and allow the Word of God to blossom forth in your life. Let's start on those just briefly. And as I'm going through these, I want you to note them in your mind, to note those passages of Scripture. And just like the ancients who didn't have a copy of this to carry around, lodge some of them in your heart, as I have in mine. And then let's respond back to God and say, yes, I want these to be present in my life. And when you come or when you call, I want you to find those present in me. I want to have you see your Spirit living out through me so that you will look upon me as unblameable in holiness before you at your coming. What did you do, Paul, by example? Quickly, you've heard many of these things. They're the basics. Chapter 1, verse 2. And I'll take just perhaps 4 or 5 before we have a time of response. Chapter 1, verse 2, talked about it many times. What characterized Paul's life, what characterizes the outflowing of God's Spirit in our life is thankfulness. In spite of your car breaking down, we were at the great megapolis, North Kingstown Library, and everybody at the library that was walking down the sidewalk kept going at my car, and I thought, boy, they like my car. So I opened my door and looked out, and we had a pancake tire, and we were late where we were headed, and I thought, what a blessing. And so I just drove on it. You know, I don't like to change tires, so I just drove on the flat tire all the way through North Kingstown to a place to have it fixed. It was an old tire, 67,000 miles. When I got in, the guy said, you're the pastor of Quidnesset. And I thought, that's why I had a flat tire. Thankfulness. And, you know, Paul had worse than a flat tire. He had a flat body from being bruised and beaten and terribly treated. And look how he comes into this city. after being beaten within a frazzle of his life in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." No pity, no morose, down, disturbed hearts. He just said, "I give thanks to God for you." And that always characterizes our lives. In everything, give thanks. For whatever happens is the will of God, either to chasten us or to cause us to grow. But all of it, we are to be thankful for. What's your example, Paul? Thankfulness. Thankful if he was scarred and bruised. Thankful if he was treated like a king. And everything in between. Thankfulness. Look at verse 5. What's another example? He said, "I live in a way that demonstrates the power and assurance of God." Do you remember that? Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. This past Wednesday night was a marvelous demonstration of the power of God in our midst. I just have to tell you that I've been praying a long time to be so aware of the Holy Spirit of God moving in the congregation to lead in the prayers and even in the offering of worship to God with no orchestration. That's how it should be very often in our midst. God's power, God's assurance and conviction and moving of His Spirit. And Paul said, "I travel with that with me. I'm not content with anything else. When the gospel came to you, my example was it was full of power and assurance and conviction. The Holy Spirit was energizing it." Verse 6, he said, "You became imitators of us in the Lord." What's his next example? He said, "The way I live, the way I talk, the way I work, you should be the same as me, and you'll please God." And that's a great example. Is that how we are? Do you want people to emulate how you felt this week, what you thought about this week, what you did with your time this week? It's a great impetus to holy living, to know that people are watching. We drive to a place for Sunday dinner after church, and it's about 40 miles or 30 miles from here. And we can't even get away there. Now they know who we are there. So we have to find a new place. Because everywhere we are, people watch you. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, they'll note that, and they'll start asking you questions. And maybe it's not so bad. Maybe we should, in every part of our lives, be showing that we're imitators of Christ and others should imitate us. Just another one, and then we'll close. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Paul, what else characterized your life? Besides being thankful, besides having the utter assurance of the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through you, besides knowing that everything in your life was an example that people were going to imitate, what else characterized your life that helped you live in unblameable holiness? Chapter 2, verse 2, boldness. I heard someone say, "Boy, I just have no ability to tell people about Jesus Christ." And I share that all of us have a command to tell people about Jesus Christ. No one is exempt from that. What some of us don't have is chapter 2, verse 2. We don't have the boldness factor. But you know what he says? He says, "I didn't buy that. I didn't get that in school." He says, "We had the boldness in our God." I want you to know that I have no less fearfulness to go up and confront some unknown person in this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have no less fearfulness than you do. But I do have boldness because I know that's what I'm supposed to do. And I know that I'm in God and I know that you're in God. And we can speak the gospel of God, verse 2, amid much opposition. And this week we experienced that opposition. Someone came over here and spray-painted all over the back walls a whole bunch of ungodly things on the backside of our education building, broke out some more windows. There's opposition. The kingdom of darkness doesn't want the kingdom of light to declare the glories of the gospel. But we should be bold. We should go on. If there's opposition, then most likely someone's toes are getting stepped on and the gospel's going forth. Well, Paul's message was a message of unblameable living, a constant cause for holy living. And Paul said, I taught it to you by my example. And everything in my life pointed toward that goal. You came this morning not to warm the pew. You didn't come to see your friends. You didn't come just to give in the offering or to read your bulletin. You came to respond to the Word of God. If you know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. His Word tells us that we are to live in such a state and in such a way that we are constantly aware of His coming, and we're living in such a way that we will be acceptable with our conduct, with the outflow of our life in His sight. Paul said, I taught this to you by my thankfulness, by the powerful assurance and conviction of the message I delivered, by the fact I asked you to follow me like I was following the Lord, and by the fearless boldness that I lived. How are we doing in those realms this morning?